Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We were just there for our scripture reading. Mark, as you know, is one of the four gospel writers, and each of the gospel writers had a different goal and a different audience that they were writing to. Four gospels, four different audiences, four different goals. Matthew, which is the first gospel to be written, was written to a Jewish audience to present Jesus as the king. He is the one for whom Israel had waited, the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. And so Matthew spends a lot of time connecting Old Testament passages up with Jesus. The second gospel that was written was the Gospel of Luke. Luke is writing to a Greek audience, and he's presenting Jesus as the perfect man. But Mark, which is the third gospel to be written, is actually the second one in the order that we have in the gospels, because Mark presents a beautiful complementary but contrast with the message of Matthew's gospel. If Matthew's message is written to tell us to submit to Jesus as your king, that's the message of the book of Matthew. Mark is this: let the mind of a servant be in you. Of course, that language comes from, I don't know whether it's Philippians or Filipinos, but the book in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let the mind of Christ be in you, who is humble and humbled himself, even though he was God in form. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and that's Matthew's special picture, or Mark's special picture. Jesus is presented as the servant. And so the key verse in Mark's gospel, you'll find it when you come up to chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Mark has a particular message he wants to get across. Jesus is the servant. So everything that we see in the Gospel of Mark is written toward presenting that goal. Now, Mark has a very interesting way of putting his gospel together. And there are a couple of big picture ideas I want to talk with you about, because you have two incidents going on in the passage that we have today. You have an outer, some commentators have called this a sandwich. You know what a sandwich is, right? Two pieces of bread and lots of stuff in between, or the meat in between, or whatever you put in the between the sandwich. So the two bread slices are the outside, and then the meat is the inside. You have Mark doing that several places in his gospel. This is the first one. You have an account about Jesus' family that begins. In fact, the title that was put in the bulletin for the message is Jesus' True Family. And that is a big part of it, because that's where this passage ends as well, verses 31 to 35. You return to the family. But in between, there are these scribes that come. And it's a very different account, because Jesus now gives the account of the blasphemy, talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so Mark is actually putting together two accounts by sandwiching one in the middle of the other one. Two accounts that normally would be thought of having really nothing to do with each other, but by doing that, Mark is making us look at both of them at the same time, because there is a point of commonality between the two of them. And I think the best way to see the point of commonality is compare two verses in this particular passage. You have both groups saying something about Jesus. It's saying something, number one, that is wrong, but number two, something that is unexpected about this servant, Jesus. Look at verse 21. This is what his family is saying. I have to have these on to see you, but I can't see this unless I take them off. So I'm going to take these off for a moment. Look at verse 21 of Mark 3. When his family heard it, they heard about the crowds gathering around him, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. Not what you'd expect from his family. But then you have verse 22 and following, the scribes. Who were the scribes? Who would the scribes have been? The scribes were the people who knew the Bible. They were part of the religious leadership of the day. In fact, the scribes, because they had the ability, and not everybody in the first century had the ability to actually read and write, so a large part of the scribes' responsibility was to produce copies of Scripture and actually to teach Scripture. You remember in the Old Testament, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel the statutes and commandments of the Lord. And then he trained up a whole generation of preachers who knew the Word of God, but communicated how to teach the Word of God. The scribes in the New Testament were their descendants, as it were. So you would expect that the scribes, the representatives of the religious leadership of Jesus' day, would have accepted him. But what are they saying? Look at verse 30 of Mark 3. What they are saying, verse 30, whoops, I flipped my page back here. They were saying, and notice this is the two times in this passage where you have this precise expression, for they were saying. The they in verse 21 are his family. The they here in verse 30 were the scribes, the religious leadership, and they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So both groups are saying something. And this is why Mark puts these together as a sandwich, so to speak. Because these are the very people that you would expect would receive Jesus. These were his family. In fact, what's amazing to me is verse 31, part of that family included his mother and his brothers. His brothers, you know, we had these four brothers. Now we know that at least two of them became believers, right? After the resurrection, James was one, and Jude, who wrote the little epistle that bears his name, was another brother of Jesus, and I think in all likelihood the other two also became believers, but at this point they weren't. In fact, John 7 tells us, puts it in a very sad commentary, even his own brothers did not believe in him. These are men who grew up with Jesus. These are men who saw Jesus live a perfect, sinless life before them. His mother understood that Jesus was something very out of the ordinary. She knew he was born of a virgin. She knew that his birth was miraculous. She knew that he was going to be the Messiah. Joseph and Mary called his name Jesus because he would what? Save his people from their sins. His mother and his brothers knew that. And yet in this passage, verse 20, 21, they're saying he's out of his mind. One of the things Mark wants to teach us in this passage, and this is what I believe is the main point, and I'm gonna give you some details to help fill out the main point. But the main point of this passage, very simply, is this. The people that you would expect would receive Jesus aren't. And the people that you wouldn't expect are. Which leads to a second observation. This is a little bit of a technical one. I'm just going to mention it to you. If you're interested, you can study this out a little bit more, but I don't have time to develop it. Are any of you familiar with what a chiasm is? A chiasm isn't something that you fall into when you fall off a cliff. That's a chasm. A chiasm is like a literary device. It looks like the Greek letter for chi, which looks like an X. And what you have is you have outside elements that are working in toward the middle. Without going into a lot of detail, that's what you have here. Is you have outside elements, you have five elements all together, and they're all moving to a center point, and the center point is verses 23 to 29. And then when you get to verse 29, you start working yourself back out to the outer edge. So it begins with Jesus. It then moves to his family, and then you have a couple of other elements there. So that when you have a chiasm, the center point is the most important point. So you've got Mark using a sandwich where he takes the bread and puts the meat in between the pieces of the bread. He has a chiasm, and then there's a third observation I want you to note here. There's a lot of inside-outside language that shows up repeatedly throughout this section. Let me just go back and reread a couple passages because I want you to see the force of this. Look at verse 20. And he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Down to verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then down toward the end of the passage, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came and were standing outside. They sent to him and called him. Interestingly, they sent to him and called him. That's what Jesus had just done with his disciples. That language is used. He's called them and he's sending them. And that was in the immediate context. You talked about that the last time you were in Mark, probably. But Jesus calling his disciples. That's the contrast. Because the disciples included a group of people that didn't exactly fit what most people had in mind for being the communicators of the message of the Messiah. They're fishermen. There's a zealot and a tax collector in that group. Two people who didn't exactly get along under normal circumstances. These are not the people that you or I would have chosen to be our disciples. And yet, these were the people that were on the inside. And they're contrasted with the people who are on the outside. So his family is on the outside. They're calling. They're sending and calling him. And the crowd was sitting around him. So there's a contrast with those who are outside with those that are around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And then he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, in other words, the ones that were near him, not the ones that were outside, but the ones that were with him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister. We're not just talking about male relatives here. He's talking about sister as well. My brother, my sister, and my mother. So the title I've given to this passage from when I taught the Bible study a few years ago was very simply this. Are you in or out? Because that's the question. Are you part of Jesus' new family? That's what the outer pieces of the bread is about. Spiritual family and physical family aren't the same thing. It is a delight when it is that case. But often it isn't. And for do any of you, let me just ask a question, and maybe I'll preface it by saying this. I grew up in a home where my parents did not know Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, there were four of us kids. Three of us came to know the Lord. I was the first one through the faithful testimony of my aunt, my dad's sister, that herself came to faith in Christ. And then she witnessed and gave me the gospel. And then a few years later after that, my younger brother and younger sister also came to faith in Christ. But we knew what it was, both in our immediate family and in our extended family, to have to stand alone, sometimes against the members of our own family. How many of you here have that experience? How many of you are alone in your family? I'm talking about your extended family at this point, of being believers. Any of you know what this is like? Have any of you here come from a home where your parents aren't believers? I see your hand. Anybody? Okay, there may be some. Praise God if you had the ability or had the privilege of being brought up by parents that knew Jesus and loved Jesus. But there's a lot of people who haven't had that experience. And sometimes, for us, it's a very lonely experience because we don't have, the most important relationship we have with Jesus isn't shared by people that are part of our immediate family. So what happens? Our church, the fellowship of believers, becomes our family. I think what Jesus is getting at here, Mark is getting at in presenting this, is there is a very subtle danger of trusting in the wrong thing or the wrong basis for thinking that you are in. There are some people who claim the family connection would be the first one. That's the outside pieces of this passage. Because I am part of a Christian family, I was born into a Christian family. I was born into a family that professes faith in Christ. Because of that, I'm in. That's a very dangerous mindset to have. Even Jesus' own family, during the time that he walked on earth, even his own family didn't believe in him. Sadly, even Mary evidently wrestled with this. She's part of this group that's saying, you know, he's out of his mind, we need to take him out of here. She's mentioned explicitly at the end of the passage as being part of this group. Now, the beautiful thing is that after the Gospels, you only have Mary mentioned once in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, and she's not over the disciples, she's not apart from the disciples, she's worshiping with the disciples. She's gathered together in that upper room in Acts 1, 14. She says in her Magnificat, I have rejoiced in, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. And of course, I already mentioned that two of the brothers, James and Jude particularly, were ones who came to believe in Christ for salvation. Their genetic connection, their physical connection, the fact that they were related to Jesus, wasn't the issue. There was no bonus points that they got for being physically related to Jesus. In fact, one of them, I think it's both James and Jude, certainly Jude, I think it is, describes himself in his epistle, I think it's Jude, as the brother of James, but the servant of Jesus Christ. Even though he was physically the brother of Christ, because James was physically the brother of Christ, Jude represents himself as a servant because the spiritual relationship transcended the physical relationship. So if you're here today and you're trusting in your family connection, that's the worst thing you can do. And yet it's very easy to assume that because you're raised in a Christian home, that you're therefore part of the genuine family. Jesus says it very clearly at the very end of this passage. My mother, my brothers, my sister, they are the ones who do the will of God. Obedience is the mark of family connection. So Jesus does two things here. One, there's a false standard for being in. The false standard for being in is, I'm part of the family. Jesus establishes a new family. But there's a second false standard that people appeal to for thinking they are in. That's the meat of the passage. You have the sandwich, the family, the meat of the passage. If some people claim a family connection, other people claim a religious connection. And here's where we have the scribes. I've already mentioned the fact that these are the people who make their living out of copying manuscripts. These are people who should know the Word of God, and they're coming down to Jesus, and in effect, and you can see a larger account of this in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 12, it represents a pivotal point in Matthew's gospel, especially, and I want to talk a little bit about Matthew 12 to set the stage here a little bit. In Matthew 12, what prompted this in Matthew 12 was Jesus had given sight to a blind man. One of the miracles that demonstrated, in fact, there are lots of miracles that you can find in the Old Testament that people did, including giving life, raising people from the dead. Elijah did that on at least one occasion. And there were instances of that going on in the Old Testament. But there was one miracle you'll never find in the Old Testament. That was giving sight to the blind. Only the Messiah could do that. And in Matthew 12, that's precisely what Jesus does. He gives sight to a blind man, and the multitude that are gathered around said, "This is the Son of David, isn't he?" They got the point. His miracle demonstrates that he is indeed the Messiah that we've been waiting for, that we've been anticipating. But then the leaders say, "No, he does not cast out demons except by the power of Beelzebul." Now, Beelzebub was an idol that was worshipped by, I believe, the Philistines in the Old Testament, and the Israelites changed the name. They one letter. Lord of the Flies is what Beelzebul meant, or Beelzebub meant. They changed it to Beelzebul, which means Lord of Filth. And over the years, it came to be a title that was ascribed to Satan. So basically what they're saying is he's cast out demons, and he does these miracles by the power of Satan. And this is what prompted Jesus to talk about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk just briefly that often comes up in the Christian church. People are afraid that they have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Pastor Alvin will talk more about this when he gets back, because we don't have the time to go fully into this. But let me just tell you this much. If you're worried about it, you haven't. I think by definition, this sin cannot be committed today because Jesus is no longer bodily present on earth. However, there's a parallel. A parallel would be someone who hears the claims of Christ over and over and over and over again and rejects it and comes to the end of their life. That sin of rejection won't be forgiven him in this life because they didn't ask for it, and that won't be forgiven in the next life. So don't think that just because that sin can't be committed today that you can't commit the equivalent of a lifetime of rejection of Jesus. If you're worried that you have committed it, my response to you would be, come to Jesus. Trust in him. Jesus said in John 6, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So come to Jesus. He holds his arms open to you and calls all men everywhere, Acts tells us. He calls all men everywhere to repent. So while God has left you here on this earth, he's given you breath of life. Open your arms to receive him. He's opening his arms to receive you if you trust in him. But these religious leaders were doing exactly the opposite. Interestingly, in verse 23, we read that Jesus speaks parables to them. Now, parables, this is the first time Mark has referenced the word. But you know from Matthew 13, one of the parables Jesus tells, in fact, you'll find these repeated, some of them repeated in Mark 4, the next chapter. But one of the parables Jesus tells, he tells about a farmer going out and throwing seed around and some of it falling on, you know, bad ground, and some of it falling on thorny ground, and some of it falling on shallow ground, and some of it actually falling on good ground. He opens with that illustration, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, why are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus gives two answers to that question. He says, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them, and the them were the people who had just said these miracles he's doing are of the devil. You have Matthew 12 followed by Matthew 13. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit warning followed by parables in chapter 13. Same thing here. Warning against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Mark 3 followed by parables in Mark 4. Because parables have a double function. Parables are designed to give more instruction to people who have submitted, but less understanding to people who reject. In other words, parables are simultaneously instruction for believers, but also judgment for unbelievers. So unbelievers hear Jesus giving parables and they can't figure out what he's saying. But in a few cases, they put a few things together and they end up wanting to kill Jesus because of it. So Jesus speaks to them in parables, and he talks about Satan can't be divided. He can't be divided against himself. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. But they've been saying he has an unclean spirit. These are the religious leaders, the people who you would think would expect and receive Jesus. In the case of people who are claiming a family connection, Jesus announces a new family. In this case, to people who are claiming a connection because of their religious or even a racial connection, because these were the Jewish leadership, Jesus is announcing a new kingdom. There's a new family, that's the bread. There's a new kingdom, that's the meat of the passage. And in the new kingdom, Jesus is the King. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, if I can borrow what Jesus said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds these people, you're not getting in, which is another way of saying, if you're trying to get into this kingdom on your own strength, on your own merit, it won't happen. Unless you submit to the King. Both groups, and fortunately, by the grace of God, his family came to repentance later. But at this stage, both groups had a wrong assessment of Jesus. They thought they were in, but they're actually out. And many of the people that people think are out are actually in because they accept the right assessment of Jesus. So here's the question for us as we close. Will you submit to Jesus as your King, in Matthew's terms, or to Jesus as your servant, the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost? That's all of us at one stage in our lives. Will you be part of his new family? Will you be part of his new kingdom? That's what Mark is asking us in putting these two accounts together. Don't appeal to your family connection. Don't appeal to your religious connection. Because Jesus is the one who is over both of them. Submit to him and follow him and be in the kingdom and be in his family instead of being on the outside looking in. Would you pray with me as we close together? Lord, thank you for your reminder from this passage. Lord, there is so much more that could be said and perhaps should be said. Our time is gone. But we do pray that you'd help each of us to take a closer look. Lord, this must have hurt you in your incarnation when you saw even your own family rejecting you, and even the religious leadership that should have understood and should have been looking for their Messiah were the ones who actually led the way in crucifying Christ by the time we come to the end of this gospel. And yet, Lord, the message of Mark's gospel is still the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Luke's gospel tells us that. And Mark, we find that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. You purchased us. You bought us back. So we thank you, and I pray that if there's any here that are trusting in the wrong thing, they're trusting in their family connection, they're trusting in their religious connection, Lord, if they're trusting in either of those things, they're trusting in the wrong thing. So, Lord, would you open their eyes and would you grant them the faith to believe? And we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.